I'd like you to turn in your Bibles as we continue our series of messages on the great prophet Elijah. And today we are actually going back in the scripture because we skipped this particular section because it has to do with the successor to Elijah, Elisha. And so I'd like you to turn to the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, beginning at the 19th verse, 19 through 21. This is a unique story, and actually will form the basis of the message that we will share together this morning. Beginning at verse 19, we read, "So he departed from there," speaking, of course, of Elijah, "and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee.' And he said unto him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to thee?' And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." Now I'd like you to turn in the New Testament to the 9th chapter of Luke, Luke 9. And will you look, please, at verse 23 of Luke 9, verses 23 through 26. "And he said to them all, 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels.'" And then look down in that same 9th chapter to a very interesting incident that begins with verse 57. It's always intriguing to me that this particular village was never named, and I believe that the reason it wasn't named was because neither of these three men ever accepted the invitation of our Lord to join him, to follow him. We read beginning at verse 57, "And it came to pass that as they went on their way, a certain man said unto him, 'Lord, I will follow thee wheresoever thou goest.'" I think that this man was very emotional man, and I think that he acted hastily without counting the cost. "And Jesus said unto him, 'Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.'" And when he found out that there was that kind of sacrifice connected with the Christian life, that he was going to be a peripatetic, a nomad, a wanderer, he wanted no part of it. "And he said unto another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.'" He was a procrastinator. Now, that does not mean for a moment that his father was dead, because if his father was dead and he was an Orthodox Jew, of course, the funeral is held on the same day. So what he meant was that his father was aged, and when his father finally would pass away and he inherited the estate and everything was properly settled and in order, then he would follow the Lord Jesus. And our Lord said something very interesting to him. He said, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." I always remember a delightful story that Dr. Walter Wilson tells about a skeptical undertaker that he was attempting to win to Christ. As you know, Dr. Walter Wilson was a very fine physician who became a very excellent Bible teacher like Dr. DeHaan. And one day as they were riding in the hearse on the way to a funeral, the funeral director turned to Dr. Wilson and said, "You know," he said, "I've read some interesting things in the Bible, but," he said, "I read a verse the other day that sure is ridiculous." He said, "I read where the Bible says, 'Let the dead bury their dead.'" And Dr. Wilson turned to him and he said, "What is this that we're carrying behind us?" And he said, "Why, it's a corpse." And then he turned in his Bible to Ephesians 2:1, and he read, "And you hath he quickened," or made to live, "who were dead in trespasses and sin." He said, what is your spiritual state at this moment as far as God is concerned? And Dr. Walter Wilson said, he immediately replied, "Oh my, I am a dead man bearing a dead man, just like the Bible says." What our Lord was saying was that the world will take care of its own, and it does. But I have a greater task for you. This man never followed Christ. And then there was a third one, and he said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." This man represents the peril of a divided heart. And so our Lord, I'm sure, thinking of all three of these men who had the greatest privilege that could ever be given, the privilege of following him, of identifying themselves with his ministry, our Lord turned to them and said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that out of the message of this morning there will be for each of us a very special and personal challenge. Help us not merely to listen with our ears, but to have a high level of sensitivity with respect to our hearts, our corporate personalities, so that thou canst reach us. And do not allow us to be contented with mediocrity in our spiritual life. Oh, how we pray that every one of us will hear thy voice this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. This week, our Jewish friends, as you no doubt know, are celebrating Seder, or Passover. And, of course, this ancient spring festival is associated with the historical episode of Israel's departure from Egypt, the marvelous deliverance that God gave them, commemorating when the angel of death passed the Hebrew houses, that wherever the blood of the sacrificial lamb was applied to the doorpost and the lintel, that home did not experience the death of the firstborn. We who are Christians, of course, see this as emblematic and symbolic of the cross upon which our Lord died in order that we might be forgiven and cleansed from our sins. What is interesting is that in the celebration of the Seder, there is a recognition of the coming of Elijah. In fact, there's a prophecy in Malachi 4:5 that says that Elijah is coming back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so much was this expectation a part of the hope of Judaism that when our Lord Jesus was dying on the cross, we remember those terrible words that he cried when he spoke in Aramaic, which was the common speech of the time, and said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That first phrase in the Aramaic tongue, "Eli, Eli," made the people think that he was calling for Elijah. That's exactly what we read in Matthew 27, verses 46 through 49. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul is arguing that great remnant that will represent the Lord Jesus during the time of the tribulation, he refers to the 7,000 faithful ones who had not bowed the knee to Baal in the time of Elijah. Then, of course, we recall how in the 11th chapter of John's great apocalyptic vision, he tells us of those two witnesses who will appear on the streets of Jerusalem. And there is ascribed to them the very same powers that characterized the ministry of Moses and Elijah, the ability to shut the heavens so that no rain would fall. And John tells us how these two witnesses are slain in the streets of Jerusalem, how their bodies lie exposed for 3 days. He tells us how that the world is so delighted that these two witnesses for God are dead that they actually celebrate as we do at Christmas time, exchanging gifts. And I suppose while television cameras are turned on their dead bodies and the world rejoices in their death, after 3 days, something very startling occurs because life comes back into those bodies and they are raised from the dead and they ascend into heaven. So it is interesting that part of the Seder, the Passover celebration this week, in every Jewish home in the world where it is observed, is a recognition of the same identical truth that Christians believe, and that is that one day Elijah is coming back to this earth again. Of course, Elijah has already been back because he appeared as a participant on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember how Peter suggested that three tabernacles be erected, one to our Lord Jesus Christ and Moses and Elijah. But now to return to the story of this great prophet who is so much a part of Israel's past and Israel's expectation in the future. Elijah's ministry is coming to a close, and now it is time to choose a successor. After Elijah's experience at Mount Horeb, where we read, the Lord said to him, "Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy stead." Now, when God said this to Elijah, of course, he realized immediately that his work was coming to a conclusion, and that someone else was being chosen to carry on. And in a way that can only be described as mysterious, when we begin to look at Elijah and Elisha, there is a great similarity. The similarity, for example, is seen in what one does, the other seems to do in his ministry. For example, both smote the waters of Jordan. Both ascended Mount Carmel. Both were appealed to in times of great drought. Both knew the experience of God supplying their food through the experience of an awful famine. Interestingly, both raised a young man from the dead. We remember that the third resurrection, for example, recorded in the scripture, was that of a dead man who simply touched the bones of the body of Elisha. Both in their dying moments heard the same strange sounds, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. By the way, it's interesting that Elijah was the second man taken to heaven, as far as we know, in a natural body, Enoch being the first. Since their time, I might add that two others have been taken to heaven and come back. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And then also the Apostle Paul. I believe that he was stoned and left dead in Lystra. And that's when he saw things unlawful to utter, things that he couldn't share for us. And so it is, Elisha's association with Elijah began after Elijah's experience, the experience of his loneliness and the coming of God to him at Mount Horeb. From that time on, we notice a very, very obvious change in Elijah. After Mount Horeb, we find that he is a more tender, a more compassionate man. He has developed a much more sensitive nature. The earthquake and the fire type of ministry is given over to the still small voice. Now, Elisha is a young man. And through the at least 10 years association that he had with the great prophet Elijah, it is only natural that he would acquire some of his mannerisms and his characteristics and his ways. And yet when we've said that they're alike, we also have to say that they are very, very different in a contrast that is striking and remarkable. Elijah appears on the scene abruptly, without warning, with an unknown history. We don't know anything about his father and mother. Elisha, on the other hand, is introduced to us as a family man, living with his parents, familiar with the life of a farmer. He knows the delightful joy of tilling the soil in the rich, fertile Jordan Valley. Elijah was, it seems, austere, aloof, a solitary figure, haunting the caves of the wilderness, the solitude of the mountains. We would call him a loner, a man of the desert and the mountain, very much of the character of John the Baptist. Elisha, on the other hand, was evidently a very, very social man, gregarious, companionable. He lives in Jericho some of the time. He's a frequent visitor at Shunem, where we remember that the Shunammite widow prepared a special room for him. He owned a house in Samaria where there was a great deal of life and action, and we find him frequently fellowshipping with the prophets in their special school. Elijah is seen in the rough mantle of a sheepskin with massy hair, long, shaggy locks. Elisha is attired in the ordinary dress of that time. This is evident from the fact that there were young men who mocked him because of his shaven crown. When Elijah appears in the courts of the kings, he always appears as an opponent, as bringing God's judgment. Elisha, on the other hand, was always the counselor and the friend of the court and the kings. Elijah had something about him that was fierce and furious and stern and unbending, while Elisha is gentle and peaceful and calm and accessible and approachable. Two very, very distinctly different temperaments and personalities. Elijah's ministry began by closing the heavens so that no rain fell. Elisha's ministry began by healing a stream of polluted water that was infecting the planted seed so that there was no crop and the land was barren. And so we see that Elijah was very evidently raised up by God to be a prophet of judgment. And by the way, God raises up men with very unique and very specialized ministries. Therefore, the miracles of Elijah, as we have seen, were miracles of judgment. Elisha was raised up evidently to be a representative of the grace of God. Therefore, his miracles were practically all miracles that expressed the love of God and the mercy of God. Elijah's ministry was very definitely a preparation for Elisha's ministry. Elijah's ministry represents very, I think, significantly John the Baptist and Elisha's ministry, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, each complementing the other. And so Shaphat, the father of Elisha, was a very prosperous farmer, a man of substance, at the same time a very devout man, and a man who worshiped the true God. It's quite possible that in his circuit, this was one of the favorite places where Elijah would stop. And no doubt as time passed, he took a very keen and personal interest in this young man, Elisha. There must have been characteristics that were a part of the young man's personality that intrigued the great prophet. And so when Elisha is introduced to us, he is in every sense of the word an ideal young man. Great potentialities. He's obedient, he's loyal, he respects his parents, he's industrious, and undoubtedly had a very, very natural proclivity for spiritual realities. I believe our Johnny had that from the time he was just a little boy. It seemed he had this natural inclination towards spiritual values and realities. The place where Shaphat was privileged to have his farm was called Abel Meholah, which meant the meadow of the dance. And as I suggested, it was in the richest part of the fertile valley of the Jordan. It was the same place where the Midianites were when they were pursued by Gideon. But now the prosperous farmer Shaphat, eager to take advantage of the recent rains, brings his laborers to the field to plow. And it's a busy scene when we're introduced to it, because there are 12 sets or 12 yokes of oxen that are busily engaged in plowing. What is interesting is that they are not, as we would think with the modern equipment we have, plowing in different sections. In fact, they are following each other. Because the plow of that time was so primitive, it was usually made from the limb of a tree in such a manner that part of the branch of the tree would furrow the ground and it would be pulled by the oxen. So the more prosperous farmer could do his job a little faster than the farmer with fewer oxen, because you see Shaphat could have 12 sets of oxen following each other so that the furrow would be deep enough to take the seed. And it was always the place of honor to have the last set of oxen. It meant that you were the supervisor. You were the one that seen that the job was well done. And so the place of honor was given to Shaphat's fine son, Elisha. He is overseeing, and he is the last who holds the plow. And so it was. While Shaphat's field is being busily prepared for planting, and while Elisha is driving his oxen for the last row over the furrow following the 11 others, that suddenly Elijah comes into view, and he, unheralded, walks out on the field, and then he does a strange thing. He takes off his mantle and he throws it over Elisha. Doesn't say a word. He evidently was a man of very few words. And then he passes on, as if there was something in the future beckoning him, as if there was something that was making it impossible for him to delay. By the way, I just remembered how Calvin Coolidge, as you know, was noted for his great brevity of speech, very seldom ever saying anything. And his wife tells the story of how he came home from church one Sunday, and so his wife said, "Well, what did the preacher preach about today? What was his message?" He said, "Sin." She said, "Well, what did he say about sin?" Calvin Coolidge replied, "He's against it." End of conversation. Well, this evidently was the action of Elijah, very abrupt, very dramatic. He was a man of few words. Now, this would all seem very, very strange to our present culture, our 20th century Western way. But Elisha immediately understood exactly what that meant, and it had a tremendous meaning, because it was the formal investiture with the prophetic office. Sometimes it even meant that a son was being adopted, and that act was adoption. This ceremony was considered by the Eastern people to be absolutely indispensable in the designation of a sacred office. By the way, the Brahmins still do this. They invest the priestly character with a mantle thrown over, a yellow mantle thrown over the shoulders of the prospective priest, and then a belt or a ribbon is tied about it. This is also true with the Persians. This is the way they appoint the Sufis, their priests, their representatives. So Elijah would immediately realize that a great, tremendous event had taken place, because he heard immediately in that mantle being draped over him the call of God to a very sacred and very special and very grave responsibility. He knew that it meant he would leave his father and mother. It knew that he would never be a farmer again. It knew that he was to accept the responsibility of being God's prophet. And by the way, that's the reason that he immediately ran after Elijah. He said, "Wait a minute. I want to kiss my father and my mother and say a farewell, and then I'll follow you." And so Elijah, knowing full well the significance of the event, says, "Yes, go back. Go ahead. It's perfectly all right, because you understand what I've done. You know the meaning of what I've done to thee." You see, Elisha saw that if he was to obey the call, he must forsake his home, his loved ones, and so he wanted to wish them an affectionate, a loving farewell. He knew he was leaving the plow forever. And he knew also that he was quite possibly saying, as far as his former relationship was concerned, a final goodbye to those that were dearer to him, I'm sure, than his own life. And certainly it was not that he did not want to immediately obey the call, or that he was looking for an excuse. Rather, he desired with his whole heart to obey that call, and so he wanted to properly take all of the necessary steps to see to it that what he did was irrevocable. And that's how we account, for example, between the difference between the answer which Elisha gave to Elijah and that which our Lord gives to the man in Luke 9, 61 and 62 that presented a similar request when the man said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home at my house. You see, our Lord knew that this man was not a decided man. He also knew that when he went home, there would be those who would do their best to change his whole idea about identifying himself with Jesus and his ministry. The man was on the edge of decision, but had not made the decision. And because our Lord knew that the influence of an Orthodox Jewish family would never allow him without tremendous effort to become a follower of his, our Lord said in language probably suggested by this very incident, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. By the way, that's a tremendous scripture. And so we read, he returned back, took the yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh, the instruments of the oxen he gave to the people, and they did eat. By the way, it's interesting, there's no evidence of regret or tears. If there were any tears, they would only be tears of joy. For Elijah knew that he was called to a loftier sphere, a greater responsibility. And so he leaves, not with joy because he's leaving those he loves, but because of the high honor that has been and the responsibility that has been given to him. In exactly the same way, you remember Matthew left his toll booth to follow the Lord Jesus and gave a feast for his companions. And so Elisha here has a time of farewell with those who mean so much to him. And then we simply read, then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Well, that's the story. And yet I think out of this very simple and very beautiful incident of the calling of Elisha to take the place of the prophet Elijah, we have some very, very practical lessons, some I believe that you and I would want to remember. The first lesson is Elijah, you remember, felt not only alone, but he felt indispensable. You remember how he told the Lord that the Lord didn't have anyone but him. And he was very concerned that if something happened to him, there wouldn't be anybody left to carry on. Yet we know well enough that he was not alone, and we know well enough that he was not indispensable. And you know, it rather humbles all of us to realize that God can get along very well without any of us. That's not to say he doesn't need us, but he can get along very well without us. Because he only wants us if we want him. Indeed, Elijah was to learn this lesson. Even while alone and discouraged, God was already preparing a young man by the name of Elisha to wear his mantle, to step into his shoes, to carry on his work. We remember how when Aaron was sent up to Mount Hor to die, he was commanded by God, first of all, to array his son Eleazar in the robes of the high priesthood and anoint him to the office of the priest. Indeed, the office which he had so long held. Before Moses ascended to Mount Pisgah, from whose summit, you remember, he looks for the first and the last time upon the land of promise. Under the command of God, he charges Joshua to take his place. And so David, you remember, was prevented from fulfilling the cherished, the passionate desire of his heart. He was not permitted to build the temple for which he had gathered materials. He was told that that would not be his privilege, that Solomon, his son, a man of peace, would be the one who would enter on and finish his beloved work. In the same manner, just as we see the dying Stephen, dying in his own blood, pummeled with stones, his body fractured and broken, there's a young man who's holding his clothes, and his name is Saul, soon to be called Paul. As Stephen is dying, Paul doesn't know it, but he is the select instrument of God to carry on that very work. Carry the gospel all over Asia until that great region is dotted with churches. It is always so. Our Lord Jesus Christ made the declaration that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And that word prevail is a fascinating word. It means that nothing will ever be able to contain the church, that no matter how you try to confine it and contain it, it will nevertheless break out. What a beautiful way to describe the inevitability of the spread of the gospel through the dynamic of committed believers. And just as Elisha was ready to take Elijah's place, believe me, my beloved, it will commonly be found that when one servant of our Lord Jesus Christ is removed from the earth or sent to another field, all unconsciously to himself and to others and those who may be very concerned, God is nevertheless having someone already in preparation to take the vacated post. It is a truth that the church of Jesus Christ never depends upon any one man or any one set of men. It rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is built on Jesus Christ. And according to its need, our Lord always supplies whatever is necessary. In Ephesians 4:11, we read how he gave some apostles, some prophets in the past, some evangelists, some pastor teachers now, for the work of the ministry, for the maturing, the perfecting of the saints, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Individuals die, but the race goes on. Believers die, but the church remains. Ministers are removed, but the ministry continues. For you see, the head of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, we often become panicky when some outstanding leader is taken from us, but we need to remember that God is looking after things and that God is too wise to ever make a mistake. He has someone ready to step into the breach, to fill the gap. Now, I believe with all my heart, and I know that you believe it with me, there are some men who are absolutely irreplaceable. The uniqueness of their personalities is such that there is no way that they could be duplicated. And one of the great exciting things about life is the fact that none of us are the same. And when I see some of you, I'm certainly happy about that. And when you see me, you're happy about that. We're all different. And so we can't be duplicated. One of the frightening things about this emphasis on genetic engineering is that we're supposed to be able one day to clone people. I'm sure the Lord is going to come before that ever happens. We're all different. I like that. And so certainly we are irreplaceable. There's no one quite like us. But no one is indispensable. No one. On the monument of John and Charles Wesley is written, God buries the workman, but he carries on the work. That's a lesson we need to know. A second lesson is that the time of Elisha's call came when he was busy plowing. I'm sure that there is implied in this that God is never looking for the lazy. He is looking for the one who is busy. He needs men who like to work. Elisha was not called while he was engaged in his private devotions, though we know that this was undoubtedly a part of his life that was never neglected. But I do think that many times we get the idea that our personal consciousness of Christ's presence has to be in some quiet place, and certainly there are times when that is necessary. But if you are a committed believer in the will of God, you live your life all day long in the consciousness of his presence. In Ellis's book on Billy Sunday, he tells interestingly how that if you were with Billy Sunday all through the day, you would think that there was someone with him all day that you did not see, because he carried on an unbroken, constant conversation with his Lord. They said in the morning when he would be shaving, he would be saying, "Lord, this is a very busy day. We've got an awful lot to do, and that's why I've gotten up early. Now, you know who I'm going to meet today. You know how difficult so-and-so is." And he would be busy shaving, talking to the Lord the whole time. He'd sit down to breakfast, and while others were in conversation, he would be engaged while he was eating his breakfast, telling the Lord about other situations that he felt the Lord ought to be concerned about. This went on all day long. He was an example of praying without ceasing. We should not live compartmentalized. In the economy of God, there's no difference between the sacred and the secular. For the believer, everything is sacred, even our daily task, whatever we do. So it was while he was plowing. Who knows, he may have been meditating. You can be very busy and be conscious of God's presence. It isn't necessary to cross your legs in the guru manner and sit on the floor and blank your mind out and try to get to another level of consciousness. If you really want an experience in transcendental meditation, just begin to memorize some of these scriptures that we've been talking about and recite them and ask the Lord to help them to penetrate your mind and your heart and your life. You can do that no matter what you're doing. Moses was busy, you remember, with the flocks at Horeb. Gideon was busy threshing wheat by the press. Saul was very busy because some of his father's donkeys had gotten lost and he was looking for them. David was busy caring for his father's sheep. Amos, you remember, the sheep herder of Tekoa, was busy taking care of the sheep and he was picking figs. Nehemiah was busy as the cupbearer, which was a high responsibility in the court of the king. Then when we come to New Testament times, where did our Lord find Peter? He found him very busily engaged in fishing. And where did he find John? Busy mending nets. Where was Matthew? He was collecting taxes. Where was William Carey? He was mending shoes. Livingston, busy at the monotonous task of the weaver's loom. Oh, we could go on indefinitely. God honors all work when it's done faithfully and for his glory. As far as God is concerned, there is no difference in labor. As long as it's done honestly, it glorifies him. Whatever we do, we're to do for his glory. Whatever we've been given to do, we're to do for his glory. All honest work is honorable. And the follower of him who sometimes we forget, most of his life wrought as a carpenter by his father's side. And therefore, we never need to be ashamed of calloused hands. Anything that belittles labor, the work of our hands, blasphemes him. And yet of all the labor which earth can furnish, I'm sure that we would agree that there is no graver responsibility, and at the same time, there's no greater honor that can ever be bestowed upon any man than, apart from his calling and commitment to Jesus Christ, to be called to the specific responsibility of the ministry. And that's a special calling within the call that comes to all of us, the total, irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ. That's the responsibility of all of us, but there is within that a special call to the ministry. And he who, when the mantle of God falls over him, declines to wear it, is refusing one of the noblest and the happiest and the most useful and the most fulfilling and the most honorable positions that the Lord can give. When God called Elijah, he said, "Come up higher." Daniel 12:2 says that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and forever. And of course, the immediate intriguing question is, there was a school of the prophets where men were actually studying for the prophetic office. Why didn't God choose one of the men from the school of the prophets? Well, I think the only answer we can give is that there are times when God chooses an unusual instrument to accomplish his purpose. But let us always remember that this is the exception, it's not the rule. And we are commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. By the way, it's well to remember that for 7 years after this initial calling, 7 years, that would be comparable to 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary, Elijah was the companion and the friend of Elijah. And so he was under his influence in preparation for his own prophetic ministry. The man who is the prepared man is the man that God uses. And by the way, there's no shortcut to spiritual preparation. If any man ought to be prepared, it's the man who stands behind the sacred desk to proclaim the unsearchable riches of the matchless Christ. He deserves our best. There are those who belittle education for the ministry. And they would tell us that the first preachers of the gospel were for the most part unlearned and ignorant, but marvelously empowered by the Spirit of God. And by the way, such reasoning is tragically faulty. Those who so reason forget that those first apostles sat under the greatest teacher of all on a daily basis for 3 years. Furthermore, they forget that they were given a unique advantage because they enjoyed a special gift of the Holy Spirit by which all things that our Lord ever said to them would be brought to their remembrance. They were uniquely qualified as none have ever been in all of time. This was a very special training. And as far as being an argument for no training at all, it is an argument for the very finest training in preparation for the gospel ministry. But there is a note of caution here. Do you know that preparation for the ministry, study for the ministry, never stops? There are some professions where you gain a certain amount of information, and from that point on you add a little to it now and then, but it's sufficient. You've learned your skill. You know your trade. But in the ministry, in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, the study never stops. The mind is never, ever exhausted. In fact, I'm so conscious of this. The more I dig, the deeper I go, the more there is that beckons me on. It is endless. And so whatever we get in the very few years that we spend in formal training only gives us the tools that we're to use for all the rest of our training that we will never exhaust in a lifetime. But there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And sometimes God uses the most unusual instrument. Indeed, we can never forget how God called John Bunyan with his amazing mind when he was a repairer of the leaks in pots and pans. That's the way he made his living. And yet, with his marvelous mind set aflame by the Spirit of God, he wrote the unforgettable allegories, The Holy War and Pilgrim's Progress, and many other works, as you know, portraying the Christian life with all of its challenge. I was in Boston, and I was preaching in the Park Street Church, and walking along the street, and I passed the store, and there was a plaque on the outside of the store, and I wondered what it was, and I read on the plaque, "This is the place where Dwight L. Moody sold shoes before he embarked upon his great ministry." God called Gypsy Smith. I don't suppose this present generation ever heard him, but what a unique evangelist he was, and so filled with the love of Christ. As a gypsy boy, he sold the clothespins that his father made in a basket. He would go from door to door and sell them. God called him and equipped him and used him. God called Billy Sunday from a baseball diamond. He was a baseball player and a good one. Billy Graham told me one day that there was no greater mystery to him than the mystery of his calling. Why me? I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You know, Jack," he said, "I preach before men before whom I feel so unworthy that I feel I should really be carrying their briefcases, let alone having them listen to me." For me personally, I assure you there is absolutely no greater mystery than my calling to the Christian ministry. It's the mystery of mysteries. I think I told you that I had a Spanish teacher when I was in high school that drove all the way from Santa Barbara to Los Angeles just to see me after I graduated from seminary because she said she couldn't believe it. The miracle of it all. There's never a morning that I awaken, but what I'm conscious of this marvelous call within my commitment to Christ, this special call to the Christian ministry. I'm sure you've heard Johnny tell of how God spoke to him. He was coming home from university with some other students, and he was asleep in the car, and he was sitting in the front seat. And the young man who was driving in the car slipped off the soft shoulder and tried to come on too abruptly and flip the car over, and Johnny fell out. His foot was wedged in the door as it broke open, and the car was just about to fall on him in the split second, and he kicked his foot loose, and then the car came down with a crash. A matter of a split second, he'd been crushed under the car as it slid down the highway. And he said that he slid on his back, I suppose, something like 50 yards down the road. He had a belt on, and the asphalt on the highway burned clear through the belt and into his back. He has a scar on his back about that big around. He spent the whole summer in the hospital, and they had to take out all of the asphalt with the instrument like a tweezer. I love to hear him tell about the fact that shortly after he was scooting down the highway and sitting on the edge of the road, he said, "Lord, you must have a reason for this. There must be a real good reason. I should be dead. That car should have fallen on me." And he said in that instant he became conscious of the fact of the brevity of life, the necessity of using it for the glory of God. And he said he knew from that moment on that God wanted him to preach the gospel. But there's a beautiful story behind that. He didn't know it, but his mother dedicated him to the ministry before he was ever born. Never told him about it, but she did. She believed it. I was the skeptic. I used to say to her frequently, "Now, you know, you mustn't. That's wrong. That's presuming on God." And she would say, "No, it isn't. That's exactly what he's going to be. He's going to be a minister." But women are mysterious. And Irene is especially mysterious. She's exciting because she's mysterious. And there's no lessening of the excitement with the passing of the years. She's still mysterious. There's no question of that. God's call. How wonderful that God calls within the call of all of us to commitment. He calls the special instrument. From Elisha's point of view, it was unexpected. That's often the way it is. Elisha was not seeking it. God sought him. I think that's the way it has to come. Our Lord said in John 15:16, "Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you and have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." Now that's a commitment, a call to all of us. But uniquely, we are chosen for special ministry as the pastor teaches. Now it's always true when Elijah strode across the plowed field and threw his mantle on Elisha, Elijah recognized instantly it was the call, the claim of God. By the way, in many respects, it was not an inviting prospect. And I can't say that everything that happens in the ministry brings you great joy. There's a terrible lot of heartache. But there's no use going into that. For Elisha, there was the untamed Jezebel still reigning and still promising to murder every prophet of God in her vindictive fury. Furthermore, Elijah had no life of luxury to offer Elisha. There was fare for survival, and that was about it. And so you see, it was true that Elisha was exchanging affluence for comparative poverty. And then there was something else, and all of us who are called to the Christian ministry feel this. There was a sense of personal unworthiness for such a high calling. There was that terrible sense of responsibility. And to a sensitive nature, this could be a cause of great anguish. But with all, his response was positive and immediate. Widening out the truth of the gospel in our age, every believer is called to irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ of all you are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally forever. And then within that call, God may choose you and select you for some very special task. But whatever, he has a specific plan for your life. When God calls a man into the specific ministry of being a pastor, teacher, there's no mistaking it. I think there are too many doing this who were never called, and there are too many who are called who are not doing it. Dr. Houghton once said that to me. And the Christian ministry is certainly not a profession, though there are those who look upon it that way. It is really an obsession. It's a passion. It's the same thing the Apostle Paul felt when he said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe is me if I preach not this gospel. Necessity is laid upon me." In other words, I couldn't do anything else. Thirdly, Elisha was free to accept the call or reject it. God doesn't ever force us to do anything. The casting of the mantle conveyed the call. Elisha's conscience interpreted. His will accepted it. As we said, sacrifice is often involved. Undoubtedly, he was the heir to his father's estate. He was to accept, we know, a life of persecution and hardship and peril and loneliness. He was going to be despised and rejected of men because he was following one who was despised and rejected of men. It meant the breaking of home ties, the giving up of friends and comforts. My, how this parallels the words of our Lord that we just read in Luke 9 when he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me." But what is glorious is that Elisha does not hesitate. He doesn't delay. He doesn't wait for a convenient season. He tells his loved ones goodbye, and then he goes with the prophet. Elisha's response to the call of God might well be expressed in the familiar words for us in the gospel song. And the call applies in this sense to every single one of us. It may not be on the mountain's height or over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battle's front that my Lord may have need of me. But if by the still small voice he calls to paths that I do not know, I'll answer, "Dear Lord, with my hand in thine, I'll go where you want me to go." Indeed, for all of us in Christ, there is a call to complete separation from the old life and a wholehearted dedication to the new life, no matter what is involved. And how interesting it is that for the next 50 years, Elisha spends his life as a plowman in the Lord's meadows, in the hearts of men and women. So you see, he burned his bridges, he forsook his old companions, and he embarked upon this new and thrilling life. God very much needed a man, and he was willing to be that man. Thus, the conduct of Elijah furnishes all of us, those who are called to special ministry, such as I am called, and those who are called to service wherever you are in your commitment to Christ. And indeed, Elisha gives us a beautiful example of the spirit and the manner in which we should respond to that call to commit all we are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally and forever to Jesus Christ. You know, I believe that we live under freedom's holy light and we bask in such privileges and we are so familiar with our blessings that we don't really realize the price that many are paying in other parts of the world because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. We've been speaking recently of the Ugandan Christians. Nobody knows how many have been murdered in horrible ways, in indescribable atrocities. But we do know that upwards of anywhere from 10 to 15,000 have been killed within the last 2 months. All these believers would have to do would be renounce Christianity and embrace Idi Amin, and all would be well. But they're committed. You know, I read some years ago and made note of it, an article that appeared in a French communist newspaper. In fact, it appeared in 1972, and the article was entitled "An Evaluation of Christianity and Christians," and I thought that you would be interested in knowing what communists think of us. Let me read this to you. "The gospel is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than is our Marxist philosophy. All the same, it is we who will finally beat you. We are only a handful, and you Christians are numbered by the millions. But if you remember the story of Gideon and his 300 companions, you will understand why I know I am right. We communists do not play with words. We are realists. And seeing that we are determined to achieve our objectives, we know how to obtain the means of our salaries and ways. We keep only what is strictly necessary. We give up the rest for propaganda purposes. To this propaganda, we also consecrate all our free time and part of our holidays." Let me inject this. I read where French communists give 40% of their income to the party. Continuing, "You, however, give only a little time and hardly any money for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. How can anyone believe in the supreme value of this gospel if you do not practice it, if you do not spread it, if you sacrifice neither time nor money for it? Believe me, it is we who will win. For we believe in our communist message, and we are ready to sacrifice everything, even our life, in order that social justice may triumph." It's always been interesting to me that out of the better than 200 million people who live in the Soviet Union, only 6 million are communists. The country is communist, but only 6 million have been admitted to that exclusive select company, and they're only admitted because of their pledge of undying allegiance to the party and its objectives. Oh, how today we need a committed core of believers who say, "I will put Jesus Christ absolutely first in my life." Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments spent together. And how we pray that the challenge of Thy call upon all of us will be irresistible. And now, while our heads are bowed, listen. If you've never yielded your life to the living Christ,